Well, let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to turn to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 2 this morning. James, chapter 2. So we've been calling the series, as we've been going through the book of James, Monday Morning Christianity, because we have a faith that works, a religion that works, and Monday morning is when the work starts. Sunday's our day off. We come to church. We get refreshed and encouraged and challenged, and Monday morning we wake up and we go to work, more ways than one. So we came through the end of the book of the end of the first chapter of James, and it kind of ended with the thought of let's be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. Right? We do a lot of hearing of the word of God, and that's good. We read the word of God, and that's what we should be doing. That's only half of it. There's also the whole doing aspect of our faith. So be doers of the word, not hearers only. The last verse sort of sets up the thought for this chapter. Because it talks about, well, how do we treat people, right? How does our religion, how does our faith treat people? And that is part of the doing of the word. So in James chapter 2 and verse 1, I want to see the work of impartiality. The work of impartiality. Chapter 2 and verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in your thoughts, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which you are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Let's start with prayer this morning. Lord, we are thankful that we have the word of God. And right now we ask that you would bless us as we study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us the things that we need to know this morning. Lord, may you challenge us from your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're going to do a little experiment as we start this morning. I want all of you to pick a random number between 1 and 10. Right? Just in your mind, pick a random number between 1 and 10. I'm going to have you, we're going to go through the numbers. You're going to raise your hand. I want to see who picked what number, right? So just pick in your mind a random number, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's your options. I think you knew that, but so lock that in, all right? How many of you picked number one? Literally one person. All right, how many picked number two? All right, a couple. Who picked number three? Here we go. All right, four? Five? Who picked number six? All right, who picked number seven? Number eight? Number nine? All right, who picked 10? Okay, so that's about statistically how it works. According to statistics, if you ask people to pick a number between 1 and 10, most people are going to pick number 7. I think that's what we got. So, and here's kind of the thought about that. They say when you tell people to pick a random number, people don't usually pick the end numbers. They don't pick 1 or 10, right? Because that's the starting number, it's the ending number. For whatever reason, they don't like those. They also don't, people don't seem to pick generally 5. Now, some of you, I think, picked 5, all right? 5, well, like 1, 5, and 10, because 5 is like, it's right in the middle. But if you pick a random number, you don't want to pick the one right in the middle. So that leaves not 1, not 10, and not 5. And that leaves like the two sections in the middle. And people don't generally pick, most people tend to shy away from even numbers because they're not as random to us as odd numbers. So there goes like 2, 4, 6, and 8. Those are out, which leaves like 3 and 7. And of those, more people tend to pick 7, because, you know, it's got like a religious significance. And that's what we found, right? There were a lot of people that picked, most people, well, not most people, but the highest amount was 7 on those, right? And sometimes we have our favorite numbers, right? And 7 seems to be, for whatever reason, the favorite number between 1 and 10. We all have things that are our favorites, right? I remember a number of years ago, we did a game with the young adults, back when we were young adults. So we had a blind soda taste test. So you guys remember this, right? So we had a whole bunch of different sodas, and you had to try and figure out which was which. So we had like a Pepsi round or a Coke round. So we had like Pepsi, we had Coke, and I think an off-brand of that type. And you had to just blind taste test, see if you could figure out which one was Pepsi or whatever, right? And then we had, we did one that was like Sprite variations. There was Sprite, and then there were a couple other, like those clear lemon-lime ones. Now, I had always said I liked Sprite, that was my favorite soda. And I'm going into this, I was like, I can tell. I know I'll be able to recognize Sprite. I picked the Walmart brand. I picked like the cheap off-brand, which is kind of on-brand for me. Right, but I thought I knew, and I thought I had like a reason why I liked Sprite over the others. But that's, it's just how we are in life, right? We have some things that are our favorites, and that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to have a favorite soda or like time of year or color or different things like that, right? Favoritism isn't always bad. But James is talking about a specific type of favoritism. And what he says is that this sort of favoritism has no place in the church, right? Of all the favoritism we can have about different things, sports teams or whatever, he says this should not have a part in our churches. The Bible specifically calls it in verse 1, respect of persons. Respect of persons. What's interesting is in the Greek, that is one word, right? For us, it's three words. In Greek, it's one word, and it's a, like a compound word. The first part is the word for face, and the second word, second part of that is the verb to take or receive. It literally is to like take something at face value. That's how we would put it, right? To just take something at face value. All you're looking at is the externals. You're just looking at the outward appearance of a person, right? The characteristics you can see on the outside, without getting to know them or getting to know anything about them, you're just reacting to who they are on the outside and then like making a judgment call about them because of that. And you're judging their worth entirely on what you see. That's what it means to be a respecter of persons, to decide how you're going to treat someone based solely on their outward appearance. And if you look down in verse 9, if we go from the beginning to the end of our passage, it says, if you have respect of persons, ye commit sin, are convinced of the law as transgressors. It's a violation of God's law because it goes so greatly against who God is, against the character of God. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10. That, it seems kind of obvious to us this morning, right? That God is no respecter of persons. But it wasn't always obvious to people. And in Acts chapter 10, we're going to be in, eventually get to verse 34. Well, Acts chapter 10, I'll give you the background of this. It starts with a man named Cornelius, right? The chapter opens with us being introduced to a man named Cornelius. And there's two facts we need to know about him. One, he was devout. He loved God. He tried to worship God as best he knew how. He was a pious man, so he was devout, a worshiper of God, but also it says that he was a Gentile, right? So he was not Jewish, he was not an Israelite, he was a Gentile man. And the Bible says that as a devout man, he prayed often to God, but so we know that he knew some things about God, but there was a big issue, a big chunk of that knowledge that he was missing, specifically the gospel. He didn't know about the death of Jesus Christ and Christ's resurrection and that you're saved through Jesus Christ. So he knew enough about God to pray to God, and he loved God and even had faith in God, but he didn't know about the gospel. And you need to know the gospel. It's important for you to know the gospel so that you know how to be saved. He didn't know that. So Cornelius is missing this, but he's praying to God, and so God reaches down and he gives Cornelius a message. And he says, Cornelius, you need to send some men to a city named Joppa, and they're supposed to go find a man named Peter. Ask for Peter, because Peter will tell you what you need to know. So God is working in Cornelius, but at the same time, God is working in Peter's heart as well. And as all of this is happening with Cornelius and him sending the messengers, God gives Peter a vision. And in this is verse 9 down through verse 16. So Peter sees, as he's up on the housetop praying, he sees this sheet descend out of heaven, and inside this, like this, it says a certain vessel. Inside that, he sees a bunch of different animals, all sorts of animals. And the Lord says, he says to Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter goes, as a Jewish man, I can't eat a bunch of those animals. Because the Jewish people, they had their dietary restrictions. There were certain things that they could not eat, and those were labeled common or unclean. You didn't eat those. You ate the certain animals God had said, right? And there were all the different laws about what you could eat and what you couldn't eat and why, but they were common and unclean that you did not eat, right? And then there were the clean animals that you could eat. So the Lord says to Peter, I want you to kill and eat these animals. And Peter says, verse 14, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And then God says, like, what he's trying to get across to Peter in verse 15, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. What God has cleansed, don't call that common or unclean anymore. So God is saying, I've done away with this distinction between clean and unclean animals in what you eat. And so the Bible says that Peter is, in verse 17, he doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. He's confused. He goes, what is God trying to tell me through all of this? So he's thinking about all this. As he is thinking about this, there's a knock on the door, and it's the messengers from Cornelius who arrive. Right at that moment, God lined everything up perfectly in his timing. So here's Peter, like, scratching his head, going, what is God trying to tell me? Here comes Cornelius, right? And the messengers, they knock on the door, and they announce themselves, and in that moment, like, everything clicks, that they are here from a Gentile man, not a Jewish person. And they are here for Peter to give the gospel to Gentiles, not just to Jewish people. Their focus before had been to Israel, to the Jewish people, and now God is saying, you also give the gospel to the Gentiles as well. And he gave Peter this message through this vision of clean and unclean animals, saying, hey, now you call that, don't call that common anymore, right? And so Peter, everything comes together for Peter. So down in verse 34, Peter has come to this conclusion. Here's what he says. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Right? He comes to that conclusion. Down in verse 43, he ends with saying this, to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever, anybody, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Peter came to the understanding that God would not refuse anybody that came to him based on their nationality or gender or any physical attribute about them. Instead, God was no respecter of persons. And Paul would later go on to write in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12 that he would say, there is no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the message God got across to them. They were so focused on the Jewish people that they weren't reaching out to the Gentiles. And God said, I want you to stop making a difference between the two of them in how you preach the gospel. Share the gospel to every single person because God is no respecter of persons. So today for us, we can confidently proclaim the gospel, preach the gospel to any single person. We don't have to look at someone and say, well, what's your nationality or your country of origin or, you know, your genealogy or, you know, or look at them in any way and say, can I share the gospel with this person? The answer is always yes, because God does not respect people. There's no respect of persons with God. Anybody can come to Jesus Christ. Now, we do have to point out in verse 35 of verse 11, and even down in verse 43, that not everybody is accepted by God, right? God says we can preach the gospel to any person, but not everyone is accepted by God. And I think what the Bible says is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? Whosoever believeth in him. Anybody here's what I'm trying to say. Give me a second. God said, the message of the gospel goes to every single person, but the only people I save are those that believe, right? So there is a difference between who a person is on the outside, but then how they respond on the inside. And God says, your behavior, your heart matters. So while we look at someone on the outside and say, I will not treat them differently by how they look, by a physical appearance, but yet there is times where we treat people different based on their behavior and what that says about their heart, right? So I'm not saying that we can no longer discipline our kids, that we have to discipline all of our kids the same way, right? When one disobeys, they all get punished. When one obeys, they all get rewarded, right? There's a difference in how we treat people based on behavior. The difference with respect to persons is we don't treat them differently by how they look on the outside, by their outward appearance or some outward characteristic. And the message of the gospel is anybody can be saved, but only those that believe will be saved. Only those that trust in Jesus Christ. God is no respecter of persons. Man looketh on the outward appearance, the Bible says, the Lord looketh on the heart. And Jesus himself was no respecter of persons when he was on earth. We think about Jesus Christ and how he lived his life and the things that he did. I think a respecter of persons, if Jesus was a respecter of persons, he would have gathered to himself probably the Pharisees, right? And like the whole religious crowd that everybody else looked up to, which would have been like the popular kids in the religious way, right? And I think if Jesus was really a respecter of persons, he would have not picked fishermen, right? Or those sort of guys. He would have picked like the ones that would give him a good reputation, that everybody would look at Jesus and say, wow, he hangs out with those guys? There's got to be something to him if that's the sort of people he's around. But Jesus knew something about them. Luke chapter 11 and verse 39, the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Jesus saw beyond the outward appearance. All the rest of the people saw what they would look and see, the nice robes and how religious and pious they looked. Jesus saw beyond that, and he said, what I see on the inside is just wickedness. I see sinfulness in their heart, and that mattered to Jesus Christ. And to him, their external appearance didn't grant them any special favors with Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ did was he went to the sinners. And there's a passage in Matthew chapter 9 where he's eating with like the publicans and sinners, and the people went, why is he doing that? Right? Why is he hanging out with those people? And that was how they looked at them. But Jesus Christ saw something different in them. He said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He saw people whose heart was crying out for him. And he said, I don't care what they look like on the outside. He says, what I care about is that their heart is crying out to me, and that matters. And so Jesus Christ didn't pursue the people that looked good. He pursued the people that wanted him, that reached out to him. And even, it wasn't just like Pharisees in general, because in John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee who came to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ talked with him and dealt with him and gave him the gospel. Because it wasn't about what he looked like. Whether it was push him away because of what he looked like or accept him because of what he looked like, it was that Nicodemus wanted to know something about God. And he was there with honest questions and a searching heart. And Jesus said, I don't care what you look like on the outside. If you are searching, then I will respond to that. He wasn't a respecter of persons. Whether it was the poor and the lepers that nobody wanted to have anything to do with, and Jesus said, you know, I'll deal with you because you're crying out to me. Or whether it was the Pharisees that were there trying to just impress people, and Jesus Christ said, I know your heart. I'm not having any part of that. Or Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who had all the external appearances, but he also had a heart that sought for Jesus Christ. It didn't matter to Christ what the external appearance was. It was the heart that mattered. And so James says, if we're in James chapter 2, right at the very beginning, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. The faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the faith, the term the faith, often refers to like religion, Christianity, the practice of religion. And the idea is, if Jesus didn't, we shouldn't either, right? If Jesus, our leader and our example, didn't have a respect of persons, we shouldn't either. And it's a bad mix when we try and mix Christianity and our religion and our faith with respect of persons. I know I've joked in the past that things like bacon and chocolate can go with anything, right? And they just make everything better. As a general rule, I think that's true, but there are some exceptions. And the one I came up with was chocolate and anything tomato-based. I don't think I want that. I've never tried it, but just in my mind, it doesn't seem like it goes well. Right? Spaghetti and meatballs and chocolate chips. I don't think that's going to make it any better. I don't think if I took a chocolate bar and dipped it in ketchup, it would make the ketchup any better. I don't think so, right? There, as a general rule, right, it's fine chocolate with anything, except there are some exceptions that do not mix. Hey, Christianity, respect of persons, that's not a good look. That is not a good mix. That when we claim to be Christ or the people of Christ and have the name of Christ on us, and yet we don't treat people like Jesus Christ treated people, it puts a bad taste in people's mouth. And so James says, we can't do this. As we are doers of the word and not just hearers only, this is something we have to make sure we are not doing, and that is having the faith of Christ with respect of persons. So let's treat people like Jesus Christ treated people. And there's two instructions I think we can take from this passage. And the first is this. From verse 2, we need to value what Jesus values. We need to value what Jesus Christ valued. So in verse 2, it says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Valuing what Jesus valued. We have to decide what really matters to us as Christians and also as a church. If you were at home and you got an evacuation notice, like you had 1 hour to evacuate your house, you know, your phone does that annoying ringing, buzzing thing where you know it's like an emergency message, and you look on your phone and it's like, hurricane season, we have one that we missed and it is headed your way. You have 1 hour to evacuate your house. We're asking everybody in southeastern Connecticut to evacuate, right? You're like, man, I got to be out of here in 1 hour. All of a sudden, what do you value, right? What are you gonna pull out of your house? What are you going to take with you? You got 1 hour to load stuff in your car, get your whole family and all of that. You're like, all right, what am I taking? What goes with me? What stays behind? You're making some of these decisions about what really matters to me, right? What can I lose? What can I leave behind and still have exactly what I need? As a church, we make decisions really about what really matters to us, and then also what doesn't matter. And James brings up this illustration where he starts in verse 2 and says, all right, here comes into your church meeting, into your assembly, a person who's obviously rich, right? And in his day, he had the gold ring and the goodly apparel, right? And I don't think things have changed that much, right? But you could probably tell by maybe how a person walks or how they are dressed, oh, this person's got money, right? They're a rich person. All of a sudden, you're like, oh, man, hope they give in the offering, you know? oh, man, we get some money from this person, you know? And like, oh, we have those thoughts, right, about people and money, right? But one important decision as a church that we make is that money is not the most valuable thing to us. The money is not the most important thing to us as a church. Now, money helps us do a lot of the things that we do, right? We support missionaries. It lets us buy tracts that we hand out. It lets us pay people to work here full time, operate our school. I mean, there's so many things that we do with money. We're gonna heat this building, and it takes money to do that, right? And air conditioning in the summer, that's all nice, right? All the different ministries, they take money, and it's nice to have nice things. But is money really the most important and most valuable part of this ministry? And sometimes it can become that way in churches, where having money and getting money drives a lot of the decisions that a church will make about how they run things. And getting people in that have money, and that really focusing on that whole demographic, the need for money and valuing money can drive a lot of decisions in a church. But let's do this thought experiment, right? What if as a church, all of a sudden, we just didn't have any more money? Now, don't go all into how this would come about, right? Maybe we all are instantly poor, right? The economy crashes, whatever, right? But all of a sudden, our church doesn't have any money, right? Well, things would change, right? Eventually, we'd probably have to shut off the power and the heat, and we'd be meeting here in the dark and the cold. It's getting winter, right? Eventually, we'd stop being able to pay people, and so I'd probably, go get a job or whatever and still work a full-time job and preach, and that's Guys do that. Guys are out there pastoring churches, working a full-time job. So it's doable. I think we would eventually maybe even lose the property, right? And lose the land and have to go meet maybe in a public park somewhere. A lot of things would change. And in ways it would become very difficult to do all of this that we do and all the things that we really enjoy. We might even have shut the school down and moved to a homeschooling situation, all of that. But you know what? If we really wanted to, we could keep the church going. We could keep the ministries going. We could do the school and the things. It would look very different. But my point is, without money, the essentials of a church can still go on. A church can still be a church without all the money that we have. And I think what we have to decide as a church is, are we a church that is a church because of money, or are we a church that is a church because of something else? And I'll give you the answer. It's not about money, right? We are a church, and it doesn't take cash to be a church. We can be a church without money. And I think it would really, if that ever happened, right, the apocalypse or whatever happens, and all of a sudden we don't have any money, I think it'd be a real reckoning among Christianity. You'd probably have a lot of people that don't come to church because all the nice things that money provides are no longer there. But we have to value the things that Jesus Christ values. We can't put this high valuation on money, because what that does is, and this is where it brings us in James chapter 2, is if we really value money, if that's the most important thing to our church, it trickles down into how we treat people. It does. It affects how we treat different people. Because we look at them like they did in James chapter 2 and said, oh, there's a guy who's got money. There's a family that's a wealthy family. He's got a good job. Let's cater to those people. And then we look at other people and go, oh, they don't. What do they bring to the church? And we're thinking dollar signs. We go, we won't cater to them. We'll cater to this demographic because money matters to us as a church. We can't be that sort of church. That church that values things that God does not value will then value people based just on outward appearance. And that is, if we go back to James chapter 1, that's a double-minded man, right? Double-minded man is a man who has turned from that spiritual mind to an earthly mind, that are just focused on earthly things when they should be focused on heavenly things. And that affects then how we see people and how we treat people. And that's what it says in verse 3, that you have respect to the person with the nice clothes, and you're like, oh, let's give them the good seat in the house. And then the poor person, you're like, who cares, right? Find a place, right? It doesn't matter. Treating people based on earthly external characteristics. And isn't there a lot of pride in this? Pride, I think, in our church and who we are and our reputation and who we're associated with. And that's what it comes to in verse 4, where it says, all right, if you do this, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Judges of evil thoughts, that you're making judgments about people by having wicked thoughts about them, cruel, unkind thoughts based on just their outward appearance. You're looking at someone and valuing them and judging them based on just how they are on the outside. And look at verse 5. Because verse 5 then tells us what God values, what Jesus values. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? The Lord says, you know what? You look at, and these are, I think, general principles, not rules, but not every poor person is rich in faith, and not every wealthy person is devoid of faith. But I think as a generality, poverty lends toward a richer, deeper faith, because it's that very in-your-face, I need Jesus situation, right? And we can understand how having wealth can lead us away from simply trusting in Jesus Christ to that degree, right? But we have these general principles, and again, we have to ask ourselves, what benefits a church more? A person who's wealthy and can tithe and give a lot of money to the church, or a person who is rich in faith, a person who has a deep faith? And we would say maybe they have a real deep love of God and of other people. Which one is going to benefit the church the most? And we're assuming the rich person doesn't love God, They're just there because maybe it's they feel like it's a responsibility or a duty. They don't care about God. They're just there to, you know, to be there because they feel like they need to as a ritual, and they're there to give their money so they don't feel bad about it. Not really contributing anything to the church aside from their wealth. What does a church want? Do they want that person? Do they value that sort of person as a benefit to their church, or the person who maybe they can't give the most money, but they love God and they trust in God, they depend upon God, and they love the people of God? And we have to decide which one adds to the church, which one truly benefits the church. And I think we have to make this decision of what are we going to value, and we need to value what Jesus Christ values. The Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. God sees the heart. God sees the heart of individuals, and we need to value that in people. Not just treat people because of who they are on the outside, but who they are on the inside. When you get to know a person, and you get to see their faith, and that they love God, and that they love people, we're not perfect, right? We're not talking about perfect people, because there are no perfect people. We can always find faults. But if we see in them what God sees in them, so you know what? They care about people, and they care about God. We need to value that. Looking beyond who they are on the outside. But here's the second instruction, right? So number one, value what God values. Value what Jesus Christ values. Not the external characteristics of people, but who they are. And then number two, here's the second instruction we're given. It's down in verse 8. That's we need to love people like Jesus loved. We need to love like Jesus loved. So verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Loving like Jesus loved. There's a lesson here in equality, treating people equally. And the idea is if you love people as you love your own self, then you'll be all right. And this is an old commandment. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11 says, this is the message that ye heard from the beginning that we should love one another. Right? You heard it from the beginning. For the Jews, the Jewish people, the Israelites, this was a summary of the second table of the Ten Commandments, right? So when God gave them the Ten Commandments, they divided up into the two tables. The first four commandments dealt with a person's relationship with God. The last six commandments dealt with your relationship with other people, right? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and those. And so they combined those the last six into this idea of you love your neighbor as yourself, right? That is how you treat people, and if you do that, you'll end up fulfilling all of those commandments. Because if you love someone, you're going to treat them the right way. So when Jesus Christ came on the scene, when he came to this earth, he came living out that rule. He came loving people. He loved the disciples. He loved the multitudes that would come to him with their problems and their needs. He loved even his enemies, right? Those people that would turn against him. He loved all of them. He loved the world, right? He loved every single person. And were there reasons not to love some of them? From an earthly perspective, yeah, right? There were reasons not to love some of these people. For the disciples, for example, they weren't perfect, right? You had Peter, who would often like contradict Jesus Christ and really would argue with him. You had times where the disciples were really selfish. There's the whole account where they're arguing about who's going to sit next to Jesus Christ in the kingdom, and they even get their moms involved with that. And there's like, you look at them and go, you're a little selfish, right? Focusing on all of that. There, at times their faith was weak in Jesus Christ where they wouldn't trust him. And you look at them and go, there were reasons to get really frustrated with the disciples and maybe be like, I'm going to start over. Find 12 new ones, right? Scrap this bunch and find some better ones, right? But Jesus Christ loved the disciples. And I want you to go with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Even the multitude, right? He still loved the multitude, even though they would at one point turn from following him. They would later cry for his crucifixion. He loved his enemies that hated him and would bring about his death and cause so much suffering. He still loved all of them equally, and that he died for all of them. But I think in John chapter 13, there's an incredible picture of the equality of Christ's love, how he shows love to everyone. John chapter 13, it's the night of his arrest. He's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus and all the disciples, they're gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. They're going to have the Last Supper. So what Jesus Christ does is as they've entered into that room, it says in verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet, right? Which is this act of service, and it's also this act of love that he had toward them. And he washes Peter's feet, knowing that it's not going to be that long before Peter denies him three times. Before Peter, when confronted at the trial of Jesus Christ, he curses and denies that he knows Jesus Christ. Jesus knew this, and he said, "Well, I'll still wash his feet." He's going to wash the feet of Thomas, who's going to entirely doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ told him was going to happen, and yet Thomas doubts it. But he's also going to wash the feet of Judas, right? Who in just a minute, at the direction of Satan, is going to go out and betray Jesus Christ to his death. And he washes Judas's feet. He treated all of them equally. And if you look in chapter 13 and verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He just loved them. Knowing all that he knew about them, he still loved all of them equally. Love your neighbor as yourself, no matter what. No matter what, just love them. And as a church, right? No matter who walks through that door, we love them. Right? No matter what they look, no matter what our first impression might be of them, we love them. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And I think it's important for us to note that when we talk about loving our neighbor as yourself, the Bible doesn't say, okay, treat the rich person worse and the poor person better. It says, treat them all good, right? That's the point. It's not that we look at someone who comes in and go, oh, they look wealthy and put together, then we'll put them in their place. We'll show them, right? We're all poor around here. It's not that we treat people worse. It's that we treat everybody equally good, that we love everybody. It doesn't mean you agree with them or you say, I think everything about them is right or they're doing everything right. It just means I love them as Jesus Christ loved them. Because Jesus Christ loved everybody and still addressed things in their life, and that's fine. But he did it out of love. We can speak the truth in love. That's how we need to treat everybody. And it gets us really to the heart of love, that love isn't something that's earned or even deserved. It's something that's just freely given. Jesus freely gave his love to you and to me. We didn't deserve it. And yet he loved us enough to die on the cross for us, to serve us in that way. We don't love someone because we think they look worthy, because we think they look like they deserve it. We love everyone because Jesus Christ loves them. We don't push someone away because of how they appear. We don't bring someone in because of how they look. We love them all as Jesus Christ does. Love your neighbor as yourself. We need to value what Jesus valued. We need to love like Jesus loved. And so when it comes to verse, if we go back to our chapter, James chapter 2 and verse 4, there's the question, are ye then partial in yourselves? The work of impartiality. How do we think about people? How do we treat people when they come to church here? I know it can be intimidating for first-time visitors to come to a church, right? They don't know where everything is, right? They don't know where the bathrooms are. Like, they don't know what to expect. Sometimes they're like, where do I go, right? Where is the big room with the chairs, right? It can be intimidating for first-time visitors to come to church because they look around and go, everybody else knows what they're doing. They know when they're supposed to stand and sit. They know the words to all these songs. Sometimes they're like, they can find things in the Bible. Like he says to turn to like the book of Numbers. And I go, I don't know, where is the Numbers book? I don't, right? And like they look around and go, everybody looks like they know what they're doing. Like they've got their place here. And nobody likes to be the odd one out. Be like, everybody else knows everybody. They know everybody's names. I don't know anybody. And so for us, like, we need to understand that when people come in, that they can feel uncomfortable. And sometimes what we do is we look at visitors and go, oh,
I'm shy, right? like I feel like I don't know what to say to people. It's going to be so awkward, this conversation. And so sometimes we're like, I'll let someone else talk to them. But you know how like first-time visitors will, like how they take that? They take that as, oh, they don't like me. Or, oh, they don't want to talk to me. Or, oh, they don't want me here. They don't want me like in their midst. And so for us, it's just like, I'm just shy, right? I feel uncomfortable talking to people. I'm going to make it worse if I go and say something to them. But that's interpreted differently from their perspective. We need to just be like, I don't care. I'll be weird. I'll be awkward. Go say hi and, you know, say something that I'm like, oh, I probably shouldn't have said that, but whatever, right? I'm just going to go talk to them and try and make them feel welcome, right? And sometimes you can look at a person who comes in and go, I don't know them. I don't know anything about them. All I see is who they are. And they're not one of us, right? They're not someone I know. So our response then is, I'm just not going to talk to them. I'm just going to like stay away from them and just. But it sends the wrong picture about who we are. Because I know who we are. We're a loving church. We love people. We love one another. We are a friendly church. We can also sometimes be shy. We just have to understand that. And I think the question I want to ask is, what does our treatment of people say about who we are as a church, right? Whether it's here or even among church members, right? Or whether it's out in the world, what does our treatment of people say about our church? Not even to them, but to us, right? What does it say about who we are? What does it say about us if we become a church that really values people based on their appearance? We're like, let's strive to reach the higher demographic and be that sort of church, right? That just loves someone or treats someone in a special way because of their appearance. You know what it says? It says that while we claim the name of Christ, we don't live like Christ. We don't act like Christ. We have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons, and it says a lot about really the faith that we have. But this series is Monday Morning Christianity, right? It's not just about how we treat people on Sundays when we're here and they're here. But what's right for Sunday is also right for Monday morning. So it's not just how we treat people as a church when we're in church, but how we treat people as a church when we're outside of church. When we talked about numbers at the beginning, right? When we look at the graph of probability of people picking numbers, there's spikes in the graph. There's some that are picked much higher than others, and there's some real low spots in that graph. And, you know, we've got some people in our life that are like those ones and tens and fives or nines that really don't get picked, right? And there are those, like, forgotten numbers that a lot of people gravitate towards certain people, and they have the people that seem to get all the attention, and there's some people that don't, right? How do we treat them? How do we treat the people that maybe other people are like, let's not spend time with them, let's not talk with them? How do we treat those people? Because we know how Jesus Christ treated them. He spent time with them. He listened to them. He talked with them. He cared about them. He helped them. He met their needs. He went to those people. How do we treat those people? Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. What about those people? What does our treatment of them say about our faith in Jesus Christ? The work of impartiality. It's a work that needs to be done with our eyes closed and our hearts opened, where we just say, you know what? I don't care how they look. I'm just going to love them like Jesus Christ did. I'm going to treat them like Jesus Christ did. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't have it with respect of persons. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I'm thankful that you love us no matter what we looked like, no matter where we came from, no matter our background, our nationality, that you loved us and that you sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that no matter who they are, no matter where they've come from, that if they simply cried out to you in faith and trusted in you and in you alone, I know that you would save them. That's the promise in the Word of God. And if there's someone here this morning, I pray that they would make that decision, do in the quietness of their heart, trust in you as their Savior. Lord, for us as Christians, may we not be respecter of persons. May that not be who our church is. May that not be how we live our lives. Lord, help us to find the people that need you, Lord, that we could reach out to and just show them the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.